John 17 is really a sermon unto itself. Just the concepts that are there naturally come out. But since we've decided to go through the book of John and try and understand all the stuff in it, I'll still at least today try and help us understand some of these concepts. But I'll try and not intrude on it too much. A lot of people call this the high priestly prayer. They gave it that fancy terminology because we have the theology that Jesus is our high priest. That's connected back to the book of Leviticus and then through the book of Hebrews, that Christ sacrificed once and for all is our high priest and also prays for us. And that was one of the functions of the high priest, was to constantly pray for the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what Christ does for us. And we get this two of the main passages, one from Romans chapter 8. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life. He is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The same thing shows up in Hebrews. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That always lives is not his earthly life. The book of Hebrews was written after he died and went back to heaven. So he continues to live even today praying for us. John also brings it back up in 1 John. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Anyone remember what that fancy word is? Paraclete. Very good, yeah. It's a long translation for it. It's really, he's the one that continually speaks to the Father. So he's praying for us on a constant basis. So some people call this the high priestly prayer. You're going to find out he's going to pray for three things in this prayer. He's going to pray for himself. He's going to pray for his disciples. And then he's going to pray for you. Now that should amaze you right there. Starting verse 20 going on is some of the most precious words, because that is God's personal prayer for you. That is shocking in and of itself. All right, so let's give it a shot, see what happens. I hope I don't butcher this too much. I hope the sense of the prayer comes out. Never, ever forget this is a communication between Jesus and his Father that we have the privilege to overhear. So starting off after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. That's a different posture than we normally take, right? If I said to you right now, let's pray, what do you do? Let's try. All right, let's pray. Yeah, everyone, yeah, put your heads down, because you were taught as a little kid that you're not allowed to look around while you're praying, or else the teacher smacks you on the hand with the ruler, right? Or maybe not that. But we're taught in our Western world that we fold our hands and we bow our heads, which was the exact opposite of how they did it. They didn't fold their hands. They would lift their hands. And they wouldn't put their head down. They would put their head up. And in our society, we usually don't like to pray aloud, right? Well, that society, that's how it always happened. So I don't know how it happened. We got the whole prayer thing kind of backwards. Again, I don't get into a prescription of you have to pray one way or the other. But it is interesting, that culture, hands up, eyes up, speaking out loud. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He prays for himself, and one of the things that he prays for is that he be glorified. And that's not some sort of weird, you know, hey, look at me, I'm all haughty and I'm all good. You know, of course, Jesus could do that if he wanted, because he is, in fact, God in the flesh. He could pull something like that off. But the glory that is to be given to the Son is for one purpose only. And that's to bring glory to the Father. And that's what his whole life was centered around. And he gives these beautiful statements once again that help us understand about salvation. In verse 3, he says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Some people have unfortunately taken stuff from the book of John, specifically John 17, and used it to create some really weird belief systems. And one of them is the belief system that there is a secret knowledge that Christians possess, and it's almost like a special country club. And as you go up higher in the ranks of Christianity and get more and more, you're given this secret knowledge. It was called the Gnostic knowledge. And it was almost like some of the clubs that America was even founded on. There's certain clubs we can't infiltrate. There's certain, you know, the Alibaba Order of the Shrine, right? It's a weird thing where the higher you go, the more secretive it becomes, and there's handshakes and rituals, and then they try and say, well, what happens? And everyone's tight-lipped. You can't figure out what's going on. And some people say that's what Christianity really is about as well, and it's not. Because John specifically says here about knowing God, but in 1 John, another epistle, he clarifies this, and this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's, again, it's not a knowledge issue. The idea behind knowing is that you fully understand and submit to. You have Him. John 3:16, if you believe, all those words are wrapped up in this idea. So don't ever take something out of context, and a lot of people love to do this. And verse 4 is wonderful because I am so thankful that Christ finished the job. So if He didn't finish the job, we would all be in a world of hurt. And there are a lot of us that are not finished with our work, and we sometimes need to step back and go, we need to finish this up. A lot of people want to start off and say, I really want to commit my life to reading through the Bible. And then about halfway through Leviticus, the Bible closes up and off you go. It's a good thing to finish. There are some pastors that start off at a congregation, and then they go along for a little while, and then they see something bigger or better or more exciting, and they know in their hearts that they're not done where they're at, but they go ahead and leave anyway. They haven't finished the work that they were set out to do. Some of you are not finished with your kids, and you won't be for a very, very long time. Don't throw it by the wayside. You must finish the work that God has given to you. And Jesus finished His work, and He was ready to go. Verse 6, we switch the subject. He is no longer praying for Himself to be glorified. He's going to pray for His disciples. I wish there was a better way to capture this, but you got to imagine it's more than likely pitch dark. Maybe there's a little bit of light. I believe this is happening in the temple. It was the only time during the year that the temple would be open 24 hours a day. I believe that they're in the temple. I don't believe there's much light. And it's Jesus and 11 other people, and that's it. So we're not talking about Jesus with a bullhorn praying this thing out. This is a very tight, close, intimate group. And He is now going to pray specifically for the people that are sitting right next to Him. I have revealed you, yeah, text note there, always look at the text notes, your name, and either translation is good if you want a wooden translation, I've revealed your name, but the whole idea about revealing God's name is revealing His identity, His mission, everything about Him, so He has revealed you. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Let's take a look at this paragraph briefly. I am so thankful for verse 8. "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They know with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." Is that the picture you get of the disciples? Yeah, it's kind of shocking. Again, the Scripture is very clear that really when they had the most bold faith was after they had seen the resurrected Lord. It was even before Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost happened because they were proclaiming in the temple. Well, that's pretty bold to go to the very place where Jesus was captured and killed in that area. They were already on fire. They were already ready to go. Their boldness came because they saw the resurrected Christ. And even the discussion right before that, you remember Jesus even kind of questions them a little bit, like, do you really believe? But isn't it nice that God looks past our doubts and our concerns and says, I know you're scared. I know you don't believe quite fully, but you do. And that's how He treats us. And that to me is an amazing thing, that He looked past all the failings that Peter was going to have, all the problems that all the other disciples were going to scatter. And instead, He didn't see them as those type of people. He saw them as the people that were willing to give their lives for Him. That's a great thing, because God, don't fake it. You know you doubt. You know there's times that you go, I don't know, is this stuff really true? I don't know, am I really just wasting my time with all this stuff? And maybe the thought just kind of comes in and goes out, or sometimes it stays and has coffee with you for a little while. But either way, we all go through those times when we're not quite too sure, and we'd like people to think that we're really confident, but there are things that happen to us that shake us. And God's not going to sit there and hammer you. I could just hear Jesus praying those times that I'm not doing too good. He's, I could just hear Him praying, Father, please help Mark. He's not doing too good. He needs a little bit of extra. Give him that faith, Lord. He believes in you and he's given his life to you. And it's great to know that Christ continues to do that. And that's something that he does for you as well. No one really likes verse 12. Kind of strange that he threw this little end thing in there, but there was a purpose for that as well. It wasn't, again, for God's information, it was for ours. The whole idea behind good old Judas. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. He's specifically talking about Judas, and we lose a little bit in translation, and that's kind of an unfortunate thing. There's actually a play on words that Jesus is doing. The word lost and the word doomed to destruction are essentially, they're in the same cognate family. Sorry to take you back to English class, but they're cognates. They're in the same family of words. If I was going to translate it, this is what it would say. None has been lost except for the son of the losing one. Now, that doesn't really make much sense to us, but you can hear what he's trying to say. None has been lost except for the one that's lost. None has been lost except for the person that's in the category of not being saved. Do you kind of understand? There's a little bit of play on here. And again, if you're one that gets caught up in this whole fatalism, and I know people still say, well, poor Judas, he didn't have a choice. And the answer is, he had a choice. God just happened to know what he was going to choose. And this whole idea about free will comes back haunting us again. That he knew that Judas was going to be lost. Now, I'm not going to sit here and get into another discussion of eternal security. You know, was Jesus or was Judas saved while... If Judas would have died before he betrayed Christ, would he have been saved? I don't know, because it didn't happen. All I do know is what Christ has labeled him, he is lost at that time. And that was something that he knew about. The same phrase shows up in 2 Thessalonians in reference to what we would label as the Antichrist. But it's interesting, the exact same phrase. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to the lost one, the lost man, the person in the category of not being saved would be another way to say it. And that will be the same thing for whoever that Antichrist is that shows up, and however that functions, there are people, and the Bible is also clear, there's many Antichrists, there are many people that are against Christianity, and they are in the category of not being saved. I don't want to get, this is the one that all the, I just did it too, didn't I? I was the one that focused on it that much. It was sad that Judas would be the one that would be the son of the lost disciple, but he was the one that chose that route. And the one thing God will never violate is your sovereign free will to hate him if you so choose. Verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. And they are not, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth, by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. He knew that as he was going to be taken away and head up to heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father, that at that moment in time the disciples were going to be still left behind. They were still going to have struggles. And he wanted them to have pure joy. You know, again, people think of Christianity as a place where you kind of come here and you be glum, and you know, every Sunday morning service is like a funeral procession, and that was never, ever God's intent. He wanted us to have pure and complete joy, and he knew that we were going to have problems in this world. One commentator likened it to the story of the ugly duckling. Be honest, who has actually read, not heard allusions to in Lilo and Stitch, but who has actually read The Ugly Duckling? Have you really? I was never taught it. I thought The Ugly Duckling was all about, you know, don't judge people even if they look a little funny, and family's really important, you know. I always thought that's what The Ugly Duckling was about, but it's not about that at all. It's a very fascinating story. I heard someone told me I have to go up to Solvang because I guess there's a Hans Christian Andersen, you know, thing up there. He was a disturbed individual, wasn't he? I look at my English person here. Lots of you have read all this stuff too. But yeah, like Little Mermaid. Yeah, she turns into green algae foam at the end. Yeah, that's not what I thought. I thought there was, you know, a big ship and the big octopus and the prince. And, you know, she and the prince live happily ever after. Not in Hans Christian Andersen's mind, man. She dies. I'm sorry, kids. Did I offend you? I just shocked you. The Ugly Duckling is an interesting story about, we don't know what the Ugly Duckling is until the very end. We just know that a duck has some eggs and ended up picking up another egg. And the duck that was born was this really nasty-looking ugly duck, and all the brothers and sisters picked on this duck, and they poked at his feathers and plucked at his eyes. I'm like, this is brutal. And finally, the ugly duckling figures I'm out of here, so he leaves, and he ends up in a house with a cat and a chicken. And they try to change the ugly duckling. And they say, well, you know what? You're just not really useful. You're just an ugly duck. So if you laid some eggs, and if you purred and arched your back and drank some milk, then you'd be all really good. And the ugly duckling didn't know what to do, so he tries. He can't do any of that stuff because he's a duck. He's an ugly duck at that. And we find out later he's a swan. I'm getting to that point. And so he has all these struggles, and these two just constantly pick up. Finally, one day, a fight breaks out. He's flapping his wings. The woman comes in, shoos the ugly duck out, and off the ugly duck goes. And the ugly duck ends up with some wild geese. The wild geese are kind of nice. The wild geese say, come join our band. We won't pick on you. We won't do anything. And he's like, wow, that's really cool. I'm really good. Kabam! A hunter shoots the wild geese. And the ugly duckling sees the And it even describes the red-tinged water. Yes, it's horrible. I'm reading this going, this is horrible. Traumatized. Ugly duck. He sees his friend shot right there, and he's like, well, I guess I better not be part of this group. And he takes off. Finally flies into this one pond, and he looks over, and he sees these two gorgeous birds. And they're swans. And he says, I want to be with them. He says, but they're not going to accept me. They're not gonna love me. They're gonna think I'm ugly. He says, but I don't care. Even if I get killed, just spending a moment with them would be good enough for me. So he tentatively goes over there, and when he shows up, the other two, who are older swans, look at this ugly duckling, which really is not an ugly duckling, it's a swan, and are so enamored by its beauty and how well it looks that they bow their head to this ugly duckling. Then they hear this. The two kids come down and are feeding some bread. Look, another swan has joined them. Oh, it's such a beautiful swan. And finally, the swan knew where he belonged and was accepted and realized how good life could actually be. It's not a perfect illustration of Christianity, because one of the problems is that the ugly duckling needed to get around its own kind for it to be happy. Now, it is true there is some sense of joy that we derive when we get gathered like this. There's a great sense of joy when we get to share parties or go out to meals with people that are like-minded, but that's not who we're always supposed to be with. We are also supposed to be a part of the world. We talked about that before, being in the world but not of the world. And we're supposed to be the change agent to the world. It would be an interesting story if the swan flew back and ended up back with that hen and that cat and was able to somehow give it a great message. But Hans, I don't think, was really trying to get a Christian analogy. But that's something that we are also supposed to do. Some people think we should create Christian towns. Some people think we should have Christian movie theaters and Christian bowling alleys and Christian doctors. And I know one guy who said, man, it would be really nice if I could just work with Christians, because then I wouldn't hear all the cussing and have to worry about all the problems that are there, and I wouldn't get caught in all that stuff. He says, if only we had all Christians. And I told him, I don't know. Then you don't have any chances. You don't have any opportunities. Granted, you need to be strong and you need to be, confident in your Christianity, but I think that's a great way to affect some change. Chuck Missler's one that says it, I think, quite poignantly. He says, if I had, I needed an appendectomy, my appendix burst, and I needed some operation real fast, and I somehow or other had a chance to interview two doctors, and the first doctor comes and says, I'm a real strong Christian. I go to church every single week. I lead Bible study. I feed the homeless. I do all these great things, and I'm really devoted to God, but I'm really not that good at this whole appendix thing. But I'm sure that, I've only done a couple of them, and both of them died. But I'm a real strong Christian. And he says, and if the other doctor came and said, nah, I don't believe in God at all. I think God's a joke. I think it's a construction of man's need to have a crutch in life. And I actually mix all my religions all into one. He says, but I'm a really good doctor, and I've done thousands of these appendectomies and have a 99.98 success rate. Only a couple people have had any complications. No one's died. Who are you going to choose? Give me the heathen. Operate on me. We always got to be careful about that. That's the fine line that we've always got to walk about, being part of the world, not of the world, not being changed by the world, but instead changing the world. And if we go off into some commune and play around with ourselves and say, oh, we're just going to be with other Christians, we're not going to affect the world. I want to be coffee. I don't want to be an egg. Who wants to be coffee? I want to be coffee. I don't want to be an egg. Yeah, I know. You have no idea what I'm talking about, but you're like, coffee? I'll be a part of that anyway. Boiling water, and you take an egg, and you throw it in there. What happens to the egg? Gets hard. It changes. What happens to the water? Nothing. Unless you're like me that cooks them, and then they split open, and it gets all mucky and gross. But in a good cook, the water stays the same, but the egg gets changed. Now you take boiling water, and you put coffee grounds in it. Now what happens? Changes the water. Now all of a sudden you don't look at it and go, oh, that's water that's been filtered through coffee grounds. No, it's actually got a brand new name. It's called coffee. It's changed it as opposed to being changed itself. I tell you, that's what God is calling us to do. He wants us to be the change agents in this world. Oh, gosh, there's so much. Verse 15, the idea when he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. That's what happens when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Isn't it great that God prays for you that way? And then verse 17, the idea of sanctify. You got a little text note on sanctify? What does that mean? What does that say? Set apart. Yeah, hagiazo. To make holy. Right? We cry that out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. But also, we are holy because we are connected to something that is holy. We're supposed to be set apart. We are also God's holiness. Verse 20. Here's where he prays for you. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This whole idea about unity is a very important concept, but we've always got to watch out. You can always take things too far. Some people say that we're only going to achieve unity if we make other people look exactly like we do and believe exactly like we do. And that could be getting a little bit dangerous. But at the same time, you don't want something so loosely structured that anyone with any belief system can get in there too. I don't think God ever meant for denominations to fight. I have a feeling that denominations are going to be a natural outcropping of people like us, of people that just have differing viewpoints. Just as in my own family, I got three kids that are radically different, that have different viewpoints about different things and act different ways with certain things, but there's one thing they have in common. They are my children, and they have a love for their father, and the father has a love for them. And that's how I think it is with denominations. I don't think, I know God obviously foresaw denominations and the difficulties, but he never meant for us to fight. I remember, I said it was in seminary at the last service, but no, it was in college. It was in college when I remember talking to this guy, and he said that his lifelong mission was to evangelize the Baptists. Yeah, he said that out loud, and I'm like, evangelize the Baptists? So, oh yeah, because they're, they don't believe in infant baptism, they got the once saved, always saved theology, I'm going to convert them. I'm like, that seems kind of weird. Aren't there like other people that aren't saved that maybe you could go after instead of the... And I don't think it ever meant that there are supposed to be these fights that break out and people are supposed to be arguing about this, that, or the other. What does it mean to be one? There's going to be different beliefs and different stuff, but there's one thing that's in common. The faith in Jesus Christ that connects us to the Father and that we are God's children. And there is something that we should be working together. I love... No, boy. See, you got to watch what you say because it gets recorded. It amazes me how well the church works together at times of crisis. When Hurricane Katrina hit, did the Baptists have their little group and Salvation Army over here and the Lutherans, well, they didn't show up, and the Methodists. And you got this group of people. Did they sit there and kind of, while they're feeding, oh, here's some stuff like that. And that's for you and your dumb beliefs. And here you go. Oh, you used to. And the big food fight breaks out. No, there's just this sense of unity that we're all there for this one purpose. But then it's interesting because some people, I think, take it too far. I hope you don't mind, Jeff. Jeff asked me a question earlier, and it was really fascinating. He asked me about what the Seventh-day Adventists believe. And I don't know. All I know is they worship on Saturday. That's all I know. So he and I are bantering back and forth, like, well, I wonder what they believe. This is something we should research. So Jeff sends me this link. Adventist.org/beliefs. So I go onto that, and it's the Seventh-day Adventist official website and of what they believe. So I'm reading through the beliefs, and I'm like, this is amazing. They're Christians. I'm reading through this, and their love of the Bible and of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross and he saves us because we have a faith. I'm like, oh my gosh, maybe I've mislabeled them all this time. Then I clicked on another link that said fundamental beliefs. I'm like, well, I guess they got beliefs and then they got fundamental beliefs. All right, let's click on the fundamental beliefs. And then everything went hinky. It all went wacko. I mean, they have this idea that in 1844, the rapture was supposed to happen. They were wrong. And they don't know what to do about it, so they say, oh, now is the time of testing people to see if they're really devoted to God. And there's going to be some that when Jesus returns, he's going to take the true believers, and those that are kind of moderate in their faith, they are going to be left behind to go through lots of tribulation. I'm like, well, who are the people left behind? And then I come to find out that only the people that worship on Saturday will be saved. The rest of us were going to be stuck here. And I'm like, well, wait. So you guys are the true Christians, but we're not. I'm like, wow, that's really weird. And then all these teachings of Ms. White, I don't know her first name, Ms. White, I think was her last name. And she's got some, and I'm like reading this going, holy cannoli, this is crazy. And that Sabbath thing, they had visions that God told this woman that she saw a vision of the Ten Commandments and highlighted was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Like, that was the most important one. Now, I've read my Bible. I think the first commandment is the most important when I look at the Ten Commandments. But they are like, no, worshiping on Saturday is it. That's the mark of the true believer. And I'm like, can we go back to the beliefs page? I kind of like that beliefs page. So we always got to be careful about that. We got to, you know, we don't become so loose that, you know, everyone is automatically now magically saved. But boy, we also got to be very careful about our treatment of other people. And this whole idea of unity is that. I can very confidently work next to Baptists, Methodists. I can even work with Lutherans. I really can. And I think that we can work together to be able to affect. And again, I don't want to be out of the world, but I don't want to be changed by the world. I want to instead affect the world. That's my goal. Where are we at? Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Chuck Missler got it right. He said, we don't need any more books on prayer. He said, we don't need any more conferences on prayer. We don't need any more sermons on John 17. We don't need any more theological papers on prayer. What we need is more prayer. I hope I didn't ruin this prayer enough, or too much. I pray that you go back. Yeah, I probably, I hope I haven't ruined it. Yeah, sorry, slip of the... I hope I haven't ruined this prayer too much. Go back sometime this week. I did this. I prayed this prayer out loud. It's kind of weird because I have a real hard time. Dear Lord, please glorify me. But I prayed it as if I was Christ, trying to understand what would this sound like. Don't pray it in your head. It won't work. Actually say the words out loud. And it's amazing that all this rich stuff comes out that we could have easily spent several weeks just on this topic. But I don't want it to ever be ruined because this is the most important thing to take away from this is that Christ prays for you and for me. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that even in the midst of my doubts and concerns, you see me as a strong believer. And I thank you that even in the midst of me often being changed by this culture, you still charge me with the task of changing it. And even though there are times that I say wrong things to wrong people and I cause disunity in the body, you still ask for unity to stay. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself through me. That when people look at me, they would clearly see you. And I pray that you be glorified in all of my actions. I want to sing your praises, not with my voice, but I want to sing your praises in all that I do. And I thank you for Christ and what he did. And I also thank you for what Christ continues to do as he prays for me, as he tries to lift me up and encourage me, as he does so with such tenderness and forgiveness and with such confidence, because I am part of him and he is a part of me. May we go this week knowing that Christ prays for us in his will. Amen.